Well, so good to see everybody this morning. Hope everybody has an outline, perhaps, and for sure has a Bible, something you can read along with us, the Word of God, as we look at some important lessons that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 15. This is a familiar reading, and it's not a difficult reading, but I think it has some very important, some very vital lessons for us. You know, as we think about these parables that Jesus teaches about some things that were lost and then found, and we think about that idea, that concept of being lost, I think all of us would agree that there are few things as unnerving, few things as distressing, few things that bring anxiety into our lives as the idea, the concept of someone being lost, someone being separated from us that ought to be with us. Take our children to the mall, or we take our children to the department store, and if just for a few seconds, maybe less than a few seconds, they're out of eyesight, there's that brief anxiety, isn't there? Where are they? What's happened? You know, make sure they're all right. Hold my hand. Let me make sure that you're within my eyesight. And on occasion, all along, we hear about someone who is lost in the woods, a child who gets separated from others and they're lost in the woods. Or we hear about an older person who maybe becomes disoriented and they begin to wander around a city or maybe to drive off and no one knows where they are for a while. We hear those stories and sometimes they end okay and sometimes they don't. And perhaps all of us could talk about maybe some kind of personal experience or experiences that we've had, or for at least maybe a brief time, we experienced being lost, or we experienced someone else being lost. And Jesus here teaches us some very important lessons in these parables, and we're really just going to focus on, I would say, the first two, but probably really just the first one, although we read the second one, and we'll say a couple of things about it. But we're not going to move over into the prodigal son. We're not going to be talking about the lost boy this morning, or maybe I should say the lost boys, as you read all the way through that parable, and you see the reaction of the elder brother. But we're going to focus here on what Jesus has to say about some things that were lost, the lost sheep and the lost coin in this context here. We think about losing small things, simple things, relatively trivial things. We lose our phone, we lose our ring, we lose our remote, we lose our billfold, we lose our keys. All kinds of things of a different nature. And again, those things are really trivial in nature to what we're talking about this morning. Jesus here talks about a lost sheep. He talks about a lost coin. And later he's going to talk about the lost boy. But really what he's talking about is this. The lesson is about lost souls. It's about lost souls. That's what Jesus is talking about this morning. And that makes it so much more important than the trivial losses that we may experience in this life. These lessons, these parables, these accounts, they are tremendously important to us. They should be, because they not only show us something about the efforts that we ought to make and what our attitude ought to be toward those who are lost, but interwoven in all of this is God's thinking, God's feeling, God's attitude toward those who are lost. We go back to Luke chapter 15 and we read there the first verse, or pay attention to the first verse again in chapter 15, and we see what the occasion is. Jesus is here, and here the publicans and here those who are identified as the sinners are, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they're murmuring, they're complaining. They're saying, this man is receiving sinners and he's eating with them. This is nothing new for the scribes and the Pharisees, is it? We could point to a number of other occasions where Jesus is in the presence of the publicans and sinners or the harlots, and the scribes and Pharisees, they simply can't stand that. That's not something that comports well with their thinking, their attitude toward those that they have designated in their minds as the sinners, whereas they consider themselves to be the righteous. For example, there's the call of Levi, the call of Matthew in Luke chapter 5 in verses 27 through 32, where Jesus calls Matthew or Levi to follow him. Matthew makes a feast, and there are publicans and sinners who are there at that feast that Jesus is at. And here the Jews are, the Pharisees, they're attacking the disciples of Jesus. Why are your disciples, why are the disciples eating and drinking with these publicans and these sinners here? And then in Luke chapter 7, there in verses 36 through 39, there's the occasion where Simon, a man by the name of Simon, you remember, we studied about him not too long ago in our Wednesday night class, where he invites Jesus to eat with him. And there's this woman who comes in. And she's recognized as a sinner. Doesn't tell us what sin she's recognized for there. But she's recognized as someone who has a bad reputation among the people. And she begins to weep. And she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And to dry them with her hair. And to anoint Him with this precious ointment that she has in an alabaster box. And Simon is thinking this. If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. She's a sinner. Jesus teaches a lesson there about forgiveness and who loves the most and things of that nature. And then in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 31 through 32, just another one of these examples here, we find that Jesus tells those Jews, those Pharisees and scribes, He says, the harlots and the publicans will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. They had things all out of perspective regarding themselves and regarding these others. There's some key words, maybe more than the three I'm going to talk about or mention just for a moment, that are found in these parables here. Obviously, there's the word lost in one form or another. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, then the parable of the prodigal son, verse 32. There's the word found in one form or another. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 32. And then there's the word joy or rejoicing in some form or another. Verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 23 and 24 and there verse 32. We see these parables are about that which brings joy into the presence of heaven. And I'm going to put a slide on the board, and what we're going to point out as we think about these parables here is the fact that there are some things that by some might be considered unexpected sort of things in these parables here. Even at the beginning, think about with me just for a moment about the identity of the genuine hearers in this parable. Reason we went back to verse 35 in chapter 14 and really probably should have gone back to verse 34 to get the more immediate context to 35. But the reason we went back to 35 is because we have there that familiar instruction of Jesus in the last sentence when He said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The one who will listen and heed and understand, let him pay attention and obey My word," is what Jesus is saying there. And then we see these classes of people who are doing that. Now that's maybe not what we would expect on the surface of things. It's not the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious folks of Jesus' day, who are gathering to genuinely hear His word. But it's those that they recognize as the sinners and the publicans, the basic outcast of society who are doing that. "As then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners to hear Him." I don't think that's just some kind of disjointed thing there where you have the last verse in 14 and the first verse in 15 that makes the point that here are the people who are doing what Jesus said, who are listening, who are giving heed to His word. And then something that might be a little unexpected to us is the reaction of the religious folks. The religious folks in Jesus' day were those Pharisees and they were those scribes and perhaps others who are recognized as the religious leaders. Wouldn't you think that spiritually minded people would be glad that others were interested in hearing Jesus? But what they're doing is casting dispersion on Jesus for having these people in His presence. And then there's a third thing that, at least to some, especially to these publicans, these scribes here who are accusing Jesus and casting dispersion on Him for being in the presence of these publicans, these tax collectors, and these sinners, those of a bad reputation, are those that we might identify as the heroes of these stories or of these parables here. One of the heroes, so to speak, is a shepherd in the first one. And the second one, at least the one who finds the coin that's lost, is a woman. And in the thinking of the elite in the first century in Palestine in Jesus' day, among people like those scribes and Pharisees, these would be two of those who are on the lower end of the social stratum in that day. Shepherds were considered to be low class in that day. And that seems kind of interesting, a little ironic in view of how shepherds and the history of shepherds in the Old Testament. But by the time of Jesus' day, shepherds, as we find in various Jewish writings, the Mishnah and the Talmud and other things, were referred to with prejudicial and belittling terms. One secular Jewish writing refers to them as incompetent. Another says that if a shepherd fell into a pit, you wouldn't be under an obligation to seek to rescue that one. They were deprived of civil rights. They couldn't fulfill judicial offices or be admitted in court as witnesses. That's how shepherds were viewed in first century Palestine by those, again, who are the upper class, the elite, so to speak. And one writer that I found said shepherds were officially labeled as sinners, a technical term for a class of despised people. And again, if you want to think about the second hero, so to speak, in the parable where Jesus talks about the coin that's found, is the way that women were viewed in first century Judaism by very many in the secular and traditional writings. There's a blessing that was pronounced by common Jewish men or ordinary Jewish men in the morning that was found in the Talmud that would go something like this. It would say, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, Lord or ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile or slave or a woman." That's the way that women were viewed by so many in the first century. And one thing that we can identify very quickly here is this. The Pharisees would have had a hard time identifying themselves with either this shepherd or obviously here with this woman. Kind of ironic, isn't it, when you think about the life of Jesus on the face of this earth. The first human proclaimers of the birth of Jesus, you remember the angels who visit the shepherds there in the field in Luke chapter 2? They were shepherds. And they go out after they've seen Jesus and the manger. They begin to proclaim the birth of Christ. And then at the end of the life of Jesus, we find that those who witnessed where the body was laid and who were the first witnesses of that empty tomb, and then the first ones to testify that Jesus had been raised, it is the first humans to testify that Jesus had been raised, were those who were looked down upon the most by the elite or the upper class of Jewish society. Now, this is just a little bit of an aside here. I think that's an internal evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures. If you were going to make up a story about someone like Jesus Christ, you wouldn't use shepherds and women as among your primary witnesses. You'd be saying, well, the angels appeared to those rabbis who'd been studying their Scriptures and they were looking for the appearing of the Messiah. Or maybe you would say something like this. And then they were these members of the synagogue who walked out to the tomb and they saw the stone was rolled away. And they were able to test. You'd write it that way. You're trying to make up a story that you just wanted people to believe that really wasn't true. The reason it's written this way is because it's true. Those women were the first ones to the tomb. They were the first ones who witnessed and gave testimony of that. But that's a little bit of an aside from what we're looking at right here. Some unexpected things in these parables. And so as we think about these things this morning for just a few minutes, we might ask ourselves a question like this. Where am I in this account here? Or who am I in this account here? What is my attitude toward each one of these individuals that I see? And I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves in the narratives that we find, the teachings that we find Jesus setting forth. Who would I be in this account? What would my response, what would my reaction be in this situation? What is our response to these lessons? Let's talk about this one first of all, just briefly. We'll read it, go back and make just a few points on it. When Jesus here, in responding to the attitude of these Pharisees who can't stand the fact that Jesus is associating with and eating with these publicans and sinners, he says again, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it?" What man of you? Think about yourself. If you lose an animal, if the ox is in the ditch, Jesus used that example when they criticized Jesus for healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. He said, "Wouldn't you get that ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day?" Are you really more concerned with animals than you are people? He said, if you lose one, they would understand what it meant to lose that sheep. A sheep goes astray by itself, away from the flock and away from the shepherd, and it's going to die. It's going to perish. Its odds of surviving are virtually nil. There would be the bears or the wolves or the lions or just simply the circumstances of its environment that are going to cause it to die. It doesn't cause a great scholar to see the point that Jesus is making here. One is wandering astray by himself in the world. They need to be found. they need to be delivered. They need to be rescued. Because there's the devil as a roaring lion who's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And he says he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. He says, you're not going to stop short, are you? You've exhausted every means, every area, till you find that thing that's lost. We do that, don't we? We lose our phone. We pretty much exhaust every available place to look till we find it, or we just say, you know, it's not going to be found. We lose a key, we lose our billfold, whatever it might be. Person loses a child. What kind of exhausted search are they going to make? Going to search till they find it, aren't they? There's some kind of resolution, if at all possible. What about the lost soul? That's the application here that Jesus is making. Here's one who has a lost soul. He's wondering if that lost sheep. He lays it on his shoulder. He doesn't drag it back by a chain. He doesn't beat it, you know. He doesn't say, I told you so. Think about that in the parable of the prodigal son. Father sees the son, he runs to him, he falls down, he kisses him, and he welcomes him back in. We see the effort that he puts into rescuing this lost animal. But I think what we see here, it's like the 1 out of 100. Still got 99. Is there a lesson there? One sheep mattered. Just one sheep mattered to the shepherd. One soul matters to God. Every soul is important to God. And so to these mumbling, grumbling, self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus is making a point. God loves those whom you despise. They found those people unclean, contaminating, just an outrageous thing to sit down and eat with them. Jesus did so, not for the purpose of becoming like them, but for the purpose of redeeming them, for the purpose of forgiving them. And then we see the great joys as he calls his friends and he's rejoicing. And Jesus again in verse 7 said, see, I found my sheep which was lost. He said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. When we are instrumental in saving a soul, we're instrumental in doing something that brings joy into the presence of heaven. So that's the matter Jesus is teaching. And then just very briefly, again, we look at the lost coin. Just a thing or two about that. Jesus said again, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. She calls her friend. She says, rejoice with me in verse 9, verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Some have woven some pretty fantastic explanations for some of the details here. I don't think of a part of it. I don't think of the primary point. There are those, for example, who say, well, this woman represents the church and the candle represents the gospel. And I forget what they say, the broom or the sweeping represents that. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he's emphasizing is this. There's this diligent, careful search that is made with every possible means till that lost thing, that lost coin is found. And then he talks again about joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that is converted. Your translation may say, or one sinner that repents. Let's look just briefly this morning. I think what we might call some points of emphasis from these parables here. We're not going to turn and read all of these verses. We'll simply refer to some, make a point about some. The first would be this, not necessarily in order of importance, but the first we're going to consider is this. There's the tragedy of a lost soul. The tragedy of a lost soul. It's emphasized, for example, by what Paul says about being separated from God, being lost in sin in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And just a part of that verse talks about being without Christ and having no hope and being without God in this world. That's the state of a person who is lost, without hope, without God, without Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30 talks there about the unprofitable servant. By the way, Jesus had more to say about hell than any other character that we find in the New Testament. That word Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And he talks about the eternal destiny of that person who's lost. So he cast them into outer darkness. There is weeping and gnashing, or that is grinding of teeth. Paul talks about what it means to be lost when people fail to obey the gospel. In Romans 2 and verses 8 and 9, and I've got just about six words there. From those two verses, where he talks about those who are the recipients of God's indignation and wrath, he says they're going to receive tribulation and anguish. That's the tragedy of being lost, eternally separated from God, without Christ, without hope, as far from God as possibly moved in outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The tragedy of a lost soul. Maybe in terms of importance, if we were trying to rank those things in this parable here, maybe this one should have come at the top of the list. But there's God's love and God's concern for the lost. And we see that from all eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 20, there we see that before the foundation of the world, God planned that it would be the blood of Jesus, as of the blood of a lamb, that would be the price paid for the redemption of sinners. Look with me again. I'm turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We see something else about what God had planned from all eternity. What it says here that in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God had already planned it would be in Christ, that His grace would be given. Those that are in Christ would be the recipients of His grace. We see God's love and concern for those who are lost in the great gift that He sent. Jesus, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. For God so loved. Sometimes we overlook one of the smaller words in that verse. Couldn't be much smaller, could it, than two letters. For God so loved. Talk about the magnitude of the love of God. So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5, 6-8 talks about God's love for those who were His enemies, for those who were in open rebellion against Him. Not for people who are likable or lovable or deserving. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man in this than a man lay down his life for his friends. We see God's love and concern for the lost in the gospel. He revealed the message to us. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, from a child, he said, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. God gave us the gospel. He gave us His inspired word, which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10 and verse 17. And hearing by the word of God. We say a lot of things about the long-suffering nature of God. Or I should say about the character of God. But one of the things that stands out when it comes to our salvation and God's love for the lost is this. We could talk about His grace and His mercy, His pity, His compassion. Think about the long-suffering nature of God. Every day that goes by that Jesus doesn't return is evidence that God is long-suffering for those who've never obeyed the gospel or toward those who've obeyed but who've wandered away and need to return. And as we think about a point of emphasis, let's throw a couple of questions in here. Here's one that we might throw in. It's simply this. What is my attitude toward those who are lost? What is my attitude toward those I know who are lost? Somebody said, well, I can think of four, so I wrote those four down. Hatred. Indifference. Maybe I'll welcome them when they come. Or four, am I actively seeking those who are lost? Well, obviously, this isn't going to be our reaction toward those who are lost, because we're to even love our enemies, aren't we? We wouldn't simply look at a lost person and think, well, you know, I'm glad I'm not like you and you're going to get your just desserts one day. That wouldn't be our attitude. Indifference. We have to guard against indifference. We don't just look at a person and associate with people on a daily basis without thinking about spiritual things, without thinking about the judgment and eternity. Obviously, We should be those who not only welcome when they come, such as there's a difference between Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night, and then the Samaritan woman, who has no apparent interest in truth, but Jesus interests her in spiritual things in John chapter 4. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, I might start next door. I start the block over. I start with my friends at work or my friends at school or wherever I come in contact with various ones. Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans chapter 10. And they're beginning in verse 1. Kind of the corollary questions to this that maybe we need to ask ourselves. Do I need to raise my spiritual sights? Do I need to be more concerned about things that are spiritual in nature, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, than I am the material and physical things of this life? It's interesting in that same context in Colossians 3, where Paul tells us to set our sights on things that are above, not on things on the earth. He tells us in verse 5 that covetousness, greed, a desire for material things, and is idolatry. In that same context, do I need to broaden my prospect list? Am I just looking for folks like Nicodemus, Ethiopian eunuch maybe, Cornelius? Folks who are kind of like me, you know, or at least like I would perceive myself, you know, pretty clean-cut, honest, hard-working, decent. Or would I include, Simon the Sorcerer on my prospect list? Would I have included that Samaritan woman on my prospect list? What about people like those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 there and going through verse 11? For Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But he said, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had been these things. They'd been taught, obviously, and they'd been converted. Would it have been because I had reached them to one of those drunkards or homosexuals or any of these other various ones who are mentioned here? Do I need to leave my comfort zone on occasion? Be willing to do that. Be willing to hazard myself to take a risk that is from a spiritual standpoint for the salvation of someone else. Paul and Barnabas are spoken of in Acts chapter 15 and verse 26 as those who had hazarded themselves for the gospel of Christ. We can be assured that that's what those early first century Christians were doing in Acts chapter 8. When Saul was going about persecuting Christians, and those who were leaving Jerusalem were going everywhere preaching the word. What brings greatest joy to me? What are the things that bring the greatest joy into my life? Physical and material things? I get a new house, I get a new car, I get a new phone, I get a raise, I get a promotion, I get, whatever it might be, my ball team wins. You know, just we could go on down the list, couldn't we? What brings the greatest joy into my life? I get more stuff, I get more money, I get new clothes. What is it that brings the greatest joy into my life? We know what Peter and Paul and John had to say about that. They said it was looking at the lives of others who were walking in truth. Looking at the lives. Paul spoke concerning the Philippians. He said, you're my joy and crown. You are what I rejoice in. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, and in that context there, going down through verse 9, it revolves around faith and salvation and that inheritance that is eternal, that's laid up in heaven. What was bringing joy to heaven was what in these parables? Was lost souls who were being found. Lost who were being converted. And then, lastly this morning, it's the value of a single soul. The shepherd didn't look at the fact that he had this flock of 100 sheep. I only lost one. That's a pretty small percentage, isn't it? And take confidence or rest or satisfaction would be a better word. He wasn't just simply satisfied. But, oh, I got all but one. He goes out and he seeks that one. It emphasizes to us the value of a single soul. Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Therefore, what is a man profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul." We're familiar with that text, aren't we? We could gain everything, all the riches this life has to offer, and we went to hell eternally when it was over. Want to make that trade? He says, "What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I want to suggest, and maybe you've already done this, or maybe you can do it later, that let's end with this. I have to make lists sometimes to remember things, a lot of times to remember things. What if I were to make a list for some people that I want to talk to? List of some people, maybe. It's so easy to communicate with people these days, isn't it? A text, Facebook message if you're on Facebook, phone call. Best thing is a personal contact, isn't it? Every survey I've ever seen, people who visited a religious service, the overwhelming vast majority said it was because of a personal contact, really. Somebody invited me. Well, if I made my list, there's only 7 blanks there. That'd just be one a day for the next week, wouldn't it? But here's some people I want to talk to. Here's some people I know who are as those lost sheep that need to bring the gospel, that need to have the gospel brought into their lives and need to be obedient to it, that they might be saved. We can think about it in general terms, but I don't think we really act unless we do it in specific terms, specific names, specific faces. But these are the ones. That obviously doesn't have to be a complete or an exhaustive list there at all, but simply a suggestion. And I would add just a corollary or two to that. What if I wrote one down that meant I'd have to go out of my comfort zone to talk to that person, to invite that person? And maybe I wrote another down, and maybe it's somebody who obeyed the gospel at one point in time. They're not faithful anymore. I need to talk to that person, whoever the others might be. Suggestion that I would make. Lesson is yours this morning. We were reading in our class downstairs in 1 Peter chapter 2 from there verse 25. It wasn't a lesson, it wasn't a verse that I had included in the lesson, but I wanted to include it in conclusion, ending this morning, where the Apostle Peter writes and he says, as he's exhorting those Christians to follow Jesus as their example, he said, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Jesus is spoken of as the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop, the shepherd and overseer. There, the word might be translated, he says, of your souls. Maybe somebody here this morning who knows that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to come to the chief shepherd, receive the benefits, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You humbly come as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've taken those actions, you've taken those steps, but you recognize that your life isn't what it ought to be. It's not right in the sight of God. Won't you come today as we stand and as we sing?